As you're probably aware, this summer will mark the 250th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence on July 4th, 1776. Well, I should say the Declaration was adopted on July 4th. Most of the signers didn't physically put pen to paper until August 2nd. And Benjamin Franklin, of course, was among those people. Franklin was a great American, but he certainly had some skeletons in his closet, as most of us do. He raised a son in Philadelphia named William with his common-law wife, Deborah. But William wasn't Deborah's son. He was born to a woman whose identity remains unknown to this day. So what was that all about? But the relationship between Benjamin Franklin and his son William may be the most interesting story of the revolution that you've never heard. And it's the perfect setup for our scripture passage today. When William Franklin was young, he and his father Benjamin were thick as thieves. William assisted his father with his famous kite experiment, proving that lightning is a form of electricity. He also accompanied Benjamin on his diplomatic missions to England. So the two were just inseparable. And during those trips, William developed a love for the motherland. He went to law school in England and also fathered a child with a British woman who is still unknown to history. So like father, like son, I guess. But William and Benjamin were best friends and confidants. It was really a beautiful relationship. William eventually got married, and Benjamin worked hard to get his son appointed as the royal governor of New Jersey in 1763. And when they returned to the States, William proved to be a capable leader and worked hard to improve life for those in the colony. He even founded Queen's College, known today as Rutgers University. So Benjamin Franklin was a proud father. But as we all know, the relationship between the British crown and the American colonies was destined to deteriorate. And Benjamin Franklin would emerge as one of the leading patriots for the Americans' cause. But Franklin would eventually travel to Paris, and he would win the support of the French, which was the key in securing victory for America in the Revolutionary War. And so the Revolution would have not been won without the tireless efforts of Benjamin Franklin. And so you would have thought that father and son would have lived happily ever after as they together watched the emergence of this beautiful nation. But there's only one problem. William Franklin was a loyalist. Benjamin did everything he could to get his son to resign his British governorship and join the cause of freedom. But William wouldn't budge. The British had been good to him, and he believed the colonists enjoyed plenty of freedom already. Why endanger all of America's prosperity with a bloody war against the crown? But his voice was shouted down in the heat of patriotic fervor. So William heavily criticized his father Benjamin for what he saw as irresponsible warmongering. Nonetheless, Benjamin Franklin signed the Declaration of Independence, knowing full well that it would result in the arrest of his son, the governor. William was taken into custody and spent 2 years in prison as the Revolutionary War raged on, and his wife died while he was in prison. It must have been devastating. And to add insult to injury, William's son Temple sided with his grandfather. William lost everything during the Revolution simply because, from his perspective, he refused to betray his country. But history is written by the victors. Benjamin Franklin has gone down in history as a hero, and William has been largely forgotten. After the war, William left for England with the other loyalists and never returned to America. And sadly, Benjamin Franklin never forgave his son for what he saw as his supreme betrayal. William tried to reconcile, but his father wasn't interested. In fact, Benjamin Franklin took a hard stance against every loyalist. And Benjamin Franklin died on April 17th, 1790, without ever having reunited with his son. That's a hard story to hear, isn't it? We idolize Benjamin Franklin in this country. All that we enjoy in America today wouldn't have been possible without that man. Yet he wouldn't forgive his one and only son. He utterly rejected William, and he wouldn't respond to William's overtures to reconcile long after the war was over. And that's pretty sad, isn't it? But deep down, I think this story exposes a fear within us. Is the love of a father somehow conditional? What if our Heavenly Father did this to us? Could he forever reject us for some betrayal? And what about his son? Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice for us. How often yet do we betray him? And we see this in today's passage. Those whom he came to save utterly rejected him. And we sit on the edge of our seats wondering how he'll respond to those people. Does Jesus' love and mercy and goodness have a limit? Well, fortunately for us, when it comes to grace, like Father, like Son. And so I'm going to encourage you, if you have a Bible, to turn to Luke 13, verses 31 through 34. Luke chapter 13, verse 31 through 34. And if you don't have a Bible, then you are welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf on the pew in front of you, and you can just turn that to page 873 in your pew Bible, and you will find Luke 13, or just use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin, and it will take your smartphone straight to the passage. We've talked about how parents really like to give their newborn babies very unique and memorable names. But this is nothing new, because the baby Jesus was given some of the most unique and controversial names of all time, because the prophet Isaiah predicted this about the Messiah. He said, "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And so throughout the month of December, we've been exploring each of these four different unique baby names of Jesus. Now, we know that Jesus as the Son of God, right? And so it may strike us odd that one of his Christmas titles is Everlasting Father. But when it comes to Jesus, like Father, like Son, the Son Jesus is the exact representation of God the Father. And we see his Heavenly Father side in today's passage. So let's look at it. It's not very long. Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 34. Here's Jesus. It says this. "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here,'" talking to Jesus, "'for Herod wants to kill you.' And Jesus said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.' And then Jesus said, 'O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under his wings, or under her wings, and you are not willing.'" I've said it before, and I will say it again. If you need to use force or manipulation to silence your opponent, then you must be out of ideas. If you need to resort to threats or punishment to get people to follow you, then you're not much of a leader. And that was the case with King Herod, especially in this passage. Jesus never heard a flea. He had no army. He preached nonviolence. All Jesus did was tell the truth. Yet Herod felt so threatened that he wanted to kill Jesus. Folks, there are some religions out there that need to resort to violence to keep people into the fold. That's weak. And there are some branches of Christendom that resort to soft intimidation tactics to keep people in the fold. So how lousy is your reasoning if you need to resort to manipulation and control to keep people in line? If your kids follow you out of the fear of punishment alone, then maybe we need to rethink our parenting. If we need to resort to anger and yelling to get more from the people at work, then maybe we're not the leaders that we think we are. People follow Jesus because of his moral clarity, his sincerity, his kindness, and truth. And his followers were free to walk away at any time. Yet they would be willing to die for Jesus, while Herod had to resort to killing people to maintain power, just as he did with when he beheaded John the Baptist. And so Jesus' life was in real danger in this passage. And here we see that some Pharisees came to him to try to save him from Herod. So not all of the religious elites were against Jesus. Some of the Pharisees were very sympathetic to him, and they should get credit for that. Despite all the social pressure from their peers, the other Pharisees, to attack Jesus, they resisted. They followed their consciences. They believed the self-evident truth that was plainly in front of them. And they warned Jesus that he was not safe. But Jesus wasn't afraid. He wasn't intimidated by Herod. He knew that his time was in God's hands. And he called Herod a fox. Now, if we refer to someone as a fox today, it's usually a compliment. Like, wow, she's a fox. No one says that anymore. But foxes today carry kind of the connotation of shrewdness and savvy, but not so among the Jews in Jesus' time, though. Foxes were pests. They would get into people's, you know, animals and eat them, but they were not strong. They were kind of seen as fake and phony because they had this illusion of strength as they attacked animals. But when confronted, they would just run off by humans. And so Herod may have appeared strong, but in reality, he was a weakling. And eventually, he was banished by Rome for his ineffectual leadership. So Jesus had Herod's number from the start. Jesus was the one who was actually leading people. Jesus was the one who's actually helping people. Jesus had cast out demons. He had cured illnesses. Jesus provided a practical philosophy for living that actually made a difference in people's lives. Jesus walked among the commoners. Jesus loved people, and they loved him. And rather than run away from Herod, Jesus walked straight into Jerusalem where Herod lived. And so let's talk about Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital city of Israel. Still is today. It was the seat of government for that entire area, and it's where the Romans set up shop when they occupied the land of the Jews. But Jerusalem didn't have a great reputation. Historically, Jerusalem was where God's prophets went to die. Isaiah, the prophet, was killed in Jerusalem. Zechariah was killed in Jerusalem. Uriah was killed in Jerusalem. And so did many others who weren't specifically named in the Old Testament. So Jerusalem kind of represented the rebelliousness of God's people. It was the heart of the nation of Israel, yet it killed the very people whom God had sent to save her. And Jesus had an inkling that this would be his fate as well. He said it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. But he went to Jerusalem anyway. Why? Because he loved those people. It doesn't get much worse than killing the people whom God has sent to help you. It doesn't get much worse than killing someone who loves you and only wants what's best for you. And Jesus had a pretty good idea that this was going to happen to him. Yet look at what he said about these rebellious, treacherous, callous, violent people. In our passage today, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." And so here we see this fatherly side of Jesus. Well, technically, I guess you could say it's his motherly side as well, because he compares himself to a mother hen. But in this passage, we can see why the prophet Isaiah predicted that the Messiah would be called Everlasting Father. In the traditional Christmas story, we see the fatherly nature of the Messiah when the wise men inquired of the religious leaders where the child was to be born. Matthew 2:6, it says, "For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Their king wouldn't be like Herod, who ruled by force. The Messiah would shepherd God's people. He would lead them gently, just as any good father would. And he would be an everlasting father. Everlasting means forever. And in the traditional Christmas story, we see the eternal nature of God's Savior in the angel's announcement to Mary in Luke 1:33. He says, "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So, Jesus' fatherly nature has no end. It has no limits. His gentleness and love and mercy and grace will never, ever stop. And since Jesus is the image of the invisible God, like Son, like Father. The Son shows us the limitless compassion of the Father, and this good news is our main point from today's passage, if you'd like to write it down. The main point is, there's no need to ever ration His compassion. There's no need to ever ration God's compassion. You will have as much as you want. See, Jesus has not Ben Franklin in this way. Jesus may be the Son of God, but He has the nature of the everlasting Father. And there's no limit of compassion on God's end. As the prophet Jeremiah reminded us in Jeremiah 31:3, God says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." But there may be a limit on our ability to receive His love. And that's what we see in today's passage. Jesus offered unending love, compassion, and goodness to the Jewish people. But many of them were not willing. They were not willing to receive it. And so what we see in this passage is that the only limit to God's fatherly benevolence toward you is your capacity to receive it. John 1:12, it says, "To all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." And so God's disposition towards us never changes. His love never wavers. But its effect on our lives can be limited by our lack of receptivity. Because what do we do sometimes? Well, we kind of ration His compassion. We kind of ration His goodness. We take just enough of His goodness to get by. We'll receive some of His benevolent approval. And then maybe we'll work to try to get the rest of His approval. Because we don't quite believe, maybe, that He loves us unconditionally. So we kind of ration His goodness. And we think that this little bit of doubt that we have about His love for us, maybe we think that's good for us. Maybe we think, well, that helps keep us in line. After all, without that fear, what's to keep us from taking advantage of God's grace? Folks, I got to be honest with you. I take advantage of God's grace every day. I rely on it because I need it every day. And I want more of it. No, I don't want to indulge in evil, of course. Because I don't want to get hurt, and I don't want to hurt other people with my evil. Who wants that? But whether I sin or not, God offers unlimited grace. It's just hanging out there. It's always available. But how often does God's love benefit us if we refuse to receive it? God loves you without condition, without limit or prejudice. Whether you believe it or not, that's always true. Truth doesn't need to be believed to still be true. But for it to have any power in your life, well, you got to accept it. Jesus loved Jerusalem as a mother hen loves her chicks. He loved them as a good father loves his children. They were going to kill him, you know, the Easter story, right? They're going to kill Jesus on the cross and he'd be resurrected. He loved them anyway. But it did them no good because they rejected it. Some of them rejected it completely, or some of them tried to earn it. Well, God loves us, but, you know, God loves us when we're good, but He doesn't love us when we do bad. It's kind of the thought process they had. And this kind of thinking puts our relationship with God in kind of a precarious position. But folks, the only one who can shut off the spigot of God's love pouring into your life is you. God has an ocean of love for you. But its effectuality in your life depends on your ability to let it pour in. If God has to force us to accept His love, it's not really love, right? But very few in Jerusalem at this time were absorbing that love. They had a conditional relationship with God. Not because God had a conditional relationship with them, but they decided it was going to be conditional. And so they had access to this vast reservoir of goodness. yet they sealed themselves off from it. In the French town of Compiègne, there lived an elderly woman who owned a modest home. And from news stories, we don't know her name, but the time eventually came for her to sell her house and move into a retirement village. But she knew she couldn't take much with her, the smaller place, and so she went through the painstaking process of cleaning out her house. And a purge like this feels good, right? But before she started throwing stuff away, her family convinced her to hire an appraiser to go through her house just in case there was something there that maybe they could sell for money. And the appraiser noticed an interesting little painting hanging in the kitchen. It was small. It was just 8 by 10 inches. The woman couldn't even remember where she had gotten it. She had assumed it was just some Orthodox religious icon. And it was covered in kitchen grime, as it had been hung over a hot plate for decades. But after thorough examination, the painting was determined to be one of only 15 surviving works of the great medieval Florentine artist Cimabue. It depicted the mocking of Christ before his crucifixion. It was 750 years old. And in 2019, it sold at auction for $26.8 million. Just hanging on her, covered in grime. If you want to see it, Christ mocked is now displayed in the Louvre for all to enjoy. But here is what is ironic. The elderly woman died just 2 days after the auction. So she never got to enjoy even a dollar of the proceeds from that painting. What a shame, right? For decades, this woman was sitting on a gold mine. She was worth millions. She had virtually unlimited financial resources at her disposal. She could have traveled, she could have bought a new home, she could have driven a fancy car, or at very least, she could have forever put her mind at ease about her financial situation. She was fabulously wealthy. The resources were there all along. But they did her no good because she failed to recognize the truth, receive the money, and enjoy it. Folks, you too are sitting on a spiritual oil reserve. Jesus' love for you is everlasting. And like son, like father, there's no question how much God loves you. The only question is how much love you are willing to receive. So our application from today's passage is this. And it is, it's in your bulletin if you want to write it down. The application is, don't be so skeptical. Get a bigger receptacle. Did anyone get that one right? I know the little games you guys play before I try to fill in the blanks before I get to them. Don't be so skeptical of God's love. Get a bigger receptacle to receive that love. Okay? There's a great story in the Old Testament that illustrates this point. In 2 Kings 4, the prophet Elisha visited a widow who was in trouble. It's a great Old Testament story. She was destitute, and her two children were about to be taken from her as a result. So Elisha asked her what she had available to help pay off her debts. And as it turned out, she only had one jar of oil left that was of any value. So Elisha told her this in 2 Kings 4:3. He told her, go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few. So she did. Then she was instructed to pour the oil from her jar into the vessels she had just borrowed. And miraculously, if you know the story, the oil kept flowing until all the jars were filled. But when the last jar was filled, the oil stopped. She was then able to sell the oil and save her family to pay off her debts. Here's the point. God's blessing was only limited by the size and numbers of receptacles she had gathered to receive it. And when it was over, I bet she had wished she had gathered even more receptacles. God said this to the prophet Malachi, Malachi 3:10. He said, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Jesus said this in Luke 6:38, "Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, folks, I don't think these passages are necessarily about money. Some folks might use these verses to manipulate people into giving money by promising that God will give them even more money in return. And there are certainly blessings for being generous. Sometimes there's financial blessings for being generous. But God was talking about something even better than money. There is an unlimited basin of God's goodness available to you without end. It will never run dry. It will never be exhausted. And your enjoyment of it is only limited by the size of receptacle in which you receive it, metaphorically speaking. So I'd take God's advice from the psalmist if I were you. It says Matthew 81:10, "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." So what does all this mean? How do we do this practically? We're talking about kind of in metaphors a little bit today, of receiving God's goodness. But God's goodness isn't tangible, right? We can't catch it in a jar. And so how do we receive more of something that isn't necessarily tangible? Now, he does give us tangible blessings, but the love itself isn't tangible. And so how do we receive it? Well, as our application mentioned, I think, first of all, we need to drop the skepticism, all right? We can be so distrustful of God. Maybe it's due to our past. Maybe we've been inundated with notions about God that are far from whom Jesus presented to us, maybe in churches and things like that. Or maybe our fathers had love for us that was dependent on our behavior. Or maybe we think that putting conditions on God's love will keep us safe, keep us from straying. Maybe we think some fear or uncertainty will keep us on the straight and narrow. And some people just flat out refuse to believe it. You know, well, who ever heard of a God who just loves people unconditionally? Some people think that God's love, you know, needs to leave some room for his wrath. You know, well, God is holy. God hates sin. God can't be mocked. All that is true. Of course. But holiness and love are not mutually exclusive, all right? You don't need to have less love to make room for more holiness. God can infinitely be holy and forever gracious at the same time. But we still have our doubts. Because some Bible verses seem to present God's love as somewhat tenuous, fragile, especially in those places in the Old Testament where God's holiness is emphasized. And that kind of scares us. But remember, when it comes to those passages in Scripture that seem to present contradictory testimonials about God, seem to, the problem isn't with God. The problem is with our interpretation. Because Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was the inspiration of Scripture. And Jesus gave the clearest and plainest picture of God in the entire Bible. And so what do? Well, we interpret all of Scripture through him. And there's one story that Jesus told concerning the everlasting Father that is clearer and plainer than any other. It's the gospel in a nutshell. And because it's so clear and plain, we should compare all of the notions of God against it. Again, all the Bible is true. All the Bible is equally true. But some passages just aren't as clear as others. This one is very clear. This parable is our North Star when it comes to the nature of God. And so let's put all those doubts to bed once and for all, okay? The story is found in Luke 15. And it's more commonly known as the parable of the prodigal son. You're probably familiar with it. The story Jesus tells is about a rebellious son who demands his share of his father's inheritance. He just demands it. And then he takes the money and he runs. He runs far away from his father. He runs as far as he can from his father. And then the Bible tells us that in Jesus' story, this son blows all his money on wine and prostitutes. Pretty bad, right? But he soon realizes, the son does, how much trouble he's in. When the money runs out, he becomes lonely, ashamed, and desperate. He's so desperate, in fact, that he decides to crawl back to his father and beg for a job on the ranch. But here's what happens instead. Luke 15, starting in verse 20, it says, "He arose, the son, after all he had blown all his father's money on all that stuff. He arose, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." You can't get a purer, simpler picture of the everlasting Father in the entire Bible than that. At no point did the Father's love for his son waver. At no point was the son's sonship in jeopardy. There were absolutely no strings attached to the father's compassion for his son. Whether the son was good or bad, the father's love for him was the same. It was infinite and it was unconditional. You can't argue that. It's as plain as day. This parable is the embodiment of the gospel, folks. It's why we get up every day. It's why we go to church. It's what we believe. Our great evangelical faith tradition is based upon the notion that we are saved by grace through faith. In other words, we are saved by receiving God's free gift of salvation. We can't work for it. We can't earn it. We can't lose it. We can't squander it. We can't exhaust it. We can't use up too much of it too fast or take advantage of it. Jesus has done all the work to save us. He lived the perfect life we couldn't live. He died on the cross for our sins. He was resurrected. And while the son in Jesus' parable deserved to go to hell for his audacious, brazen rebellion, the father gave him heaven as a free gift. Look what the apostle Paul wrote, Titus chapter 3. Paul wrote this: "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But then the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, and he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And that's why we call it good news. Because anything less than that, that's not such good news. So here's my advice to you today. Hand yourself over to it. Don't hand yourself over to sin. Of course not. Why would you want to hurt yourself and hurt other people? But hand yourself over to the goodness of God. Drop all the skepticism. Drop all the cynicism. Lose the suspicion of God. Forget the tough guy routine. Every bit of God belongs to you, and everything that is God's is already yours. So why run from that? Why hedge your bets? You see, some folks live in fear just in case they're wrong about the good nature of God. But folks, if we've seen what we've seen today, if what we've seen today about the nature of God is wrong, then Jesus was wrong about the nature of God. Because that's how Jesus clearly and plainly presented him, especially in Luke 15. That's how unmistakable the Apostle Paul described God's unconditional benevolent love for us in Titus 3, as we just read. And that's the unconditional love and blessing that his closest disciple John spelled out for us in his first epistle, 1 John 3:1. He says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. What more evidence do you need? So don't trust what others have said to you about God. Don't trust your own broken, biased notions about God. Trust Jesus about God and what he said. Jesus was God's son. He knew God better than anyone. Jesus was the Son of God. And lucky for us, like Father, like Son. Folks, there are no governors on God's love. Jesus is the Son of God, but he shows us the nature of the everlasting Father. And from his end, there's no limit to his compassion and grace. But we have a tendency to ration his compassion. We're afraid to hand ourselves over to it because maybe we think we're going to sin too much or something. I don't know. But it's time to lose the skepticism. The only thing that limits our enjoyment of God's unconditional love is our willingness to receive it. He loves you unconditionally, whether you believe it or not. So why not just believe it? Get a bigger receptacle to receive his love and surrender yourself over to his goodness. That's why we call it good news. And that's why we practice this Jesus life, because anything less than that is not worth following. Well, some more good news. Christmas is Thursday. And if you come at 6 a.m. on Thursday morning, you'll hear a very short message. Don't worry, it's short, because the kids want to get home, right? You'll hear a short message about a different name of Jesus from Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. Jesus was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So we're going to look at that on Thursday morning. But next Sunday, we're going to wrap up this Advent series with Jesus' final baby name from Isaiah 9:6. I'm excited about it. And so I encourage you to read Luke 2:22 through 35 this week. And you bring a friend next Sunday as we're going to unleash the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Lord God, what a great truth. And God, I know that we all hesitate to sometimes surrender ourselves over to the unconditional grace of God. And Lord, I know that maybe we've grown up hearing other things about God or believing other things about God, and maybe going to churches that taught that God's love was something less than this. But Lord, I thank you that whether we believe it or not, you love us unconditionally. Lord, if there's anyone here who needs to believe the gospel, they would just believe it right now. They would receive the free gift of salvation. But Lord, most of us have already believed that we are saved by grace through faith, but maybe we've kind of hedged our bets. Maybe we've kind of rationed your love, afraid that somehow if we fully embrace it, it's going to make us wander or sin. None of that's true. Pray that we would hand ourselves over to your grace and get into that place where we know we are completely safe, that you love us no matter what, that we would believe what Jesus said about you and no one else. And we pray that would make us leave today feeling light and excited and happy. What's better news than that? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.